revelation. Let's pray, and then we'll jump right in. So, Father, we come before you tonight. We just thank you for who you are. And, Father, as we continue to study through the book of Revelation, this book, Lord, is the revelation of you. So, Lord, we pray that we would see what you want us to see, that we'd hear the voice of the Holy Spirit through your word, and that, Lord, you would do a work in and through us, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you are still in control. Even though, Lord, we're living in the last days now and we see, well, craziness, for lack of a better way to put it, around us, we believe that you are in control. And so, Father, we do pray for our country. We do pray for this world. We pray for revival. We pray for revival in the church, Lord. That churches all across this country, all across this world, Lord, would get things right. Would get right with you. Would repent of their sin. And focus their lives on serving you. Focus their lives on sharing the gospel. So, Father, we pray for another great awakening on this earth. And, Lord, we thank you again. And we ask you right now, Lord, to bless this time in your word. Be with us here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we've been going through the book of Revelation now for the last couple months. And so we've hit now chapter 7. So in chapter 6, we talked about the six seal judgments, okay? The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, opening the seal, the title deed of the earth. And he got to the sixth seal last week. So we're going to pick up in chapter 6, verse 12 to get a running start. And so in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, I looked, and when he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And for the great day of his wrath has come, who is able to stand? Now, what you're going to find as we start chapter 7, but well, let me back up a second. We talked about this last week. You know, what is the purpose of this tribulation time? Okay. The first great purpose of this tribulation is to prepare the nation of Israel for her Messiah. God's purpose for Israel in tribulation is to bring about conversion of multitude of Jews who will enter into the blessings of the kingdom and experience the fulfillment of all of Israel's covenants. The second great purpose of the tribulation is to pour out judgment on unbelieving man and nations. And so, if you will, you know, this time of tribulation is God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. That's what's happening here. Now, specifically for the nation of Israel. Now, it's something that needs to be said, and I've said this a couple weeks now, but it's Israel and the church are not the same thing. They're two separate entities. If you look at Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, that's what Paul's teaching there. See, God has a plan for his chosen people, Israel, and God has a plan for his church. Now, some commentators would say, well, Israel is the wife of Jehovah God, God the Father, and the church, the Bible says, is the bride of Christ, okay? Now, if you read, especially Romans chapter 11, I believe it is, it talks about the fact that Gentiles, non-Jews, have been grafted in. And until the time of the Gentiles is over, which ends at the church age with the rapture, the church is removed, and the olive branch of Israel is brought back in, and God has a plan for them. So as we go through this, understand, as we go through the book of Revelation, as we go through this chapter tonight, that the church and Israel are two separate entities. It's not the same thing. There are those, some theologians, some pastors, some churches teach that basically that the church has replaced Israel. There's a fancy term called replacement theology. We'll get into that more as we go through this text this evening. So chapter 7. Now, chapter 7 in the big picture here is a parenthetical chapter, okay? So what do I mean by that? So I'll put it to you like this. If you ever read the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 talks about the creation account. Genesis chapter 2 is the same account, but more detail. And so, chapter 7 is a parenthetical now. It's a break in the action, if you will, to give more detail about what's going on during the six seal judgments. All right? And so, what's happening here in chapter 7 is God's going to raise up a group of people, and we're going to talk about who they are, who are going to be basically his evangelists to evangelize the world. And so, chapter 7, verse 1 says this, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Now, before we go on any further, four corners of the earth. Are you telling me that the church is a square? No. The four corners of the earth basically are talking about like the four points of a compass, four quadrants, north, south, east, west. That's what they're talking about here, okay? "So after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel," this is a fifth angel, "ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth and the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So let's unpack this. So you have these four angels, and so they're holding back the wind so it shouldn't blow on the sea, on the earth, on any tree. The idea there is they're holding back this judgment because there's another angel who comes, and it says to hold this back until this fifth angel is able to seal these people with the seal of the living God. Now, that word for seal in the Greek here in this particular verse is thought of as a signet ring, okay? See, throughout Scripture, this term seal is used, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But in this particular context, this here, it's a signet ring. It means ownership. So during these times, what would happen is if you wanted to ship something, what you would do is you take your signet ring and you would stamp it and seal it on the product to show that you owned it. All right? And that's the idea here, okay? And so having the seal of the living God. "And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, sea, and the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, why on their foreheads? So everyone could see it. There is a verse in Ezekiel chapter 9 that talks about God sealing people, about marking people. See, when you seal, the idea of a seal, you know, it's a signet ring, but it's an impression, it's a stamp. It's a mark on their forehead, so they're going to see it, so people can see it. Now, verse 4, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, so 144,000. Now, of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." Now, I will point this out because, listen, God is very detailed and very specific, okay? It's almost as if God knew when this was written, there would be controversy over this chapter. Because, listen, these are going to be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll explain why certain tribes aren't on this list and everything like that. But 12,000 Jews, so 12,000 from, it says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 that were sealed, and of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Now, I bring this up to say this, two reasons. One is this, the first is this, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses in their doctrine, their teaching, say that they're the 144,000. Now, it's kind of interesting because the fact of the matter is, at one point, when after the Jehovah's Witnesses came on the scene as a cult, there was more than 144,000 of them in the world. And literally what happened was, as they progressed, they began to kind of now, like they now don't say they're all 144,000. There's only a special select that are the 144,000. So they've changed their doctrine. They've changed their writings to try to fit this. Obviously, it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses because it literally says here, God says it in his word, that these are 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, and I just alluded to it earlier, it also is saying it's 12,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not the church. There are some who would suggest that in this chapter, John the Apostle, who wrote this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about the church. He's not. This is not the church. So for a lack of a better way to say this, okay, you have 12,000 Jews from each of the tribes. It's almost as if God takes these 12,000 people, men, from these tribes and makes them evangelists. Because in fact, if you go over to Revelation chapter 14, Revelation chapter 14 talks about the fact that these 144,000 will follow wherever the Lamb goes. Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus Christ. And so there's 12 tribes here. So the tribe of Judah, that's one. 12,000 were of the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, you read this list and you go, wait a minute. First of all, you're like, wait, if I've seen these lists before in the Old Testament, specifically the 12 tribes of Israel. First of all, let's start here. Who are the 12 tribes of Israel? They're the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay. Now, you're going to find as we go through this, it's like the Bible is one book.
Amen. Amen.
Okay? So, at the end of Genesis, Genesis chapter 48 through 50, in those chapters, you're going to find what happens is Jacob is going to bless his sons, his 12 sons. And at one point in chapter 48, because look, when you look at this list, a couple things should be pointed out to you. Number one is this, Levi is listed here. See, usually in the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi was not listed as a part of the 12 tribes, especially when they did the land allotments. The reason for that is from the tribe of Levi came the priesthood. And so the priesthood's inheritance was God himself. So the Levites were the priestly ministry in the temple, in the tabernacle. And so what that meant was is they wouldn't get an allotment of land. Instead, their inheritance, what they got was God himself, in a sense. And so they're normally not listed. Okay, so that explains why they're there. Usually they're not there, but this time they are there. There's two tribes that are omitted from this list. The first is Dan, and the second is Ephraim. Now, who's Ephraim? Well, if you look at verse 6, the last part of verse 6, it says the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh and Ephraim were the sons of Joseph. Now, see, even Joseph is listed here. And see, usually in a regular list in the Old Testament, you would have Manasseh and Ephraim. So Ephraim, in a sense, would have replaced Joseph. So what happened? Well, I just said a few minutes ago, back in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob basically blesses Manasseh and Ephraim and takes them as their own. Okay? And so the reason that he blesses both of them is, you see in this list Reuben. Okay, who is Reuben? Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob. And if you read through the book of Genesis, at one point what happens is Reuben disqualifies himself for his birthright because he actually has relations with one of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah. Okay? So as a result of that, in Genesis chapter 48, Jacob is going to take on Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's sons, as his own. He's going to bless them. So they become a part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, the reason that Dan is not mentioned here, there's a couple reasons why. Some suggest. See, if you read through commentaries and stuff, there's all kinds of different opinions. There's all kinds of different, they don't even know. Some people don't even know. And listen, this is the best guess at it, is this. The reason that Dan is not listed is this. You recall in the book of Judges chapter 18, Dan is given an allotment of land. Well, they don't like the amount of land, so they move north. And as they move north, they get led into idolatry. Okay? Now, another reason is this. How many of you guys have ever heard of King David? Okay, King David has a son named King Solomon. And after King Solomon dies, Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes king of a united Israel. Okay, all the tribes. Now, the people were upset at Solomon because they felt like they were overtaxed and overburdened. And so they come to Rehoboam, and the person that leads that, rebellion against Rehoboam, in a sense, is Jeroboam. Okay, so Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Jeroboam is the leader of this group that comes to Rehoboam and says, listen, do you think you can take it easy on us? Do you think you can? And so Rehoboam goes to his father's counselors and asks them, and they said, you know what? They're right. The people are right. You guys need to take it. And of course, I'm paraphrasing, okay, all of this. You need to take it easy on the people. And so Rehoboam then goes and consults his buddies. And his buddies say, forget them. Tax them even harder. Put more of a burden. And so as you can imagine, he goes with his friends. And so what happens is, because of a result of that, Jeroboam rebels against Rehoboam, and 10 of the 12 tribes go north. Okay, it divides the kingdom into north and south, goes north. 10 of the tribes go with Jeroboam, and 2 of the tribes stay with Rehoboam in the south. Now, the 2 that stay with Rehoboam are Benjamin and Judah. They're the only 2. The other 10 go north. Now, what happens is, as they move north, as part of Israel's culture, they would have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Every man would have to go to celebrate either the Passover, Pentecost, or Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jeroboam had this idea. He said, well, you know what? If I let these people from the north go down to Jerusalem, they're going to go down and going to realize, hey, why are we divided? We're all brothers. We should be united again. And so to counteract that, Jeroboam sets up false pagan worship. He sets up 2 golden calves, 1 in Bethel and 1 in Dan. And so many believe that's the reason why Dan is omitted from this list is because of the idolatry that Dan had led the nation into. Now, another reason why Ephraim, now Ephraim's not listed. Well, Ephraim, if you look through your Old Testament and you look through a lot of the prophets, a lot of times the northern kingdom of Israel is referred to as Ephraim. Again, they were into idolatry, and so they hardened the people into idolatry. So, look, that's the best guess I got tonight as to why those 2 are not listed in this list. But you will find, as you go through the book of Ezekiel, eventually Dan is restored, and the tribe of Dan is restored in the millennial kingdom. But that's why you don't see Dan. That's why you don't see Ephraim. Instead, you see Joseph, and you see just Manasseh. Now, listen, here's the thing. So these 144,000 Jews from each of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 each tribe of Israel, are sealed. They're sealed for God. They're sealed for him because God's going to use them. He's going to use them to be evangelists, and we'll explain that more as we get into this. But, you know, it got me thinking about some things. This idea of being sealed by God, okay? So what I want you to do is put your finger here in Revelation 6, and first place we're going to turn to is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, we're going through 2 Corinthians on Sunday mornings, he says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, and who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. Now, from there, I want you to make a right-hand turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. And we're going to be at verse 13. And so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul again now writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, in him, in Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you also, having believed, you were, listen to what he says here, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now, one more place I want us to turn is Ephesians chapter 4 now. Ephesians chapter 4, a few chapters over here. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ now, okay, when you receive Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
And this is why. So one way that you can think about sealing is this. You ever see Tupperware and it goes like this, it closes? See, that's why a Christian cannot be demon-possessed, because God's not into time-sharing. and you're sealed with a Tupperware, if you will, by the Holy Spirit. So a demon can't come in. So if you go to a church and the church says that, you know, Christians can be demon possessed, that's not true. Christians can be demon oppressed, but not possessed. All right. So you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He says it's the guarantee, it's the deposit, it's the down payment, if you will, that someday you're going to be in heaven. All right. And so you're sealed. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what's, as I was thinking and meditating upon this chapter, now turn one more place. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, left-hand turn. Matthew 28, we're going to be in verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. Now, Matthew 28, obviously, is the end of the book of Matthew. And Jesus has been resurrected. And Jesus is giving his farewell teaching to his disciples. And he says in chapter 28, verse 18, he says the following. He says, well, let's back up to verse 16. So chapter 28, verse 16 of Matthew. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Now, here's what I find interesting. Just like those Jews who are sealed in Revelation 7, right now we're sealed by the Holy Spirit now. And what are we told to do? What does he say right here? We're to go evangelize. We're to go therefore in the nations. We're to go to make disciples. How do you make disciples? How do you make disciples? You just like, you take some water, add some flour. How do you make disciples? You make disciples by sharing the gospel. You make disciples by being in their lives. You make disciples by teaching them the word of God, by modeling how to live. You make disciples that way. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit when they get baptized. So here's my point. I'm trying to tie this all together. Similar to how the church is called now to evangelize the world, these 144,000 Jews are going to evangelize during this time of tribulation because they're sealed, just like we're sealed now. Now, we're not sealed on our forehead necessarily, but here's the thing. I think about sealed, you know, it's an impression. It's a mark of ownership. Who, in a way, owns us now as Christians? God does. And as a seal, as a stamp, as an impression, what impressions are we leaving in people's lives as Christians? So back to Revelation chapter 7. And look, when you look at this list of these 12 tribes, what's happening here is God is using the nation of Israel as he always had wanted them to be used, as a witness for him. If you look into the Old Testament, I encourage you to read your Old Testament. What happened to Israel? Well, Israel went into the promised land, but then guess what they did? They went, well, it says they went a-whoring after idols. They went after other gods. Then they had to be taken into captivity in order to be shaken of those idols, if you will. See, the intention of Israel being chosen by God was always that they would observe what God had commanded them so they would be a witness to the nations around them, not to join in with what they're doing. And so same thing with us as Christians. You know, we're called to be Christians. We're called to be light and salt in this world, not so that we join in what everybody else is doing in the world. We're called so that we be witnesses to other people. You follow how that works? Now, verse 9 of chapter 7 of Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. That's a lot of people. No one could number. Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, stand before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches are interesting. Palm branches, of course, were used when Jesus came into Jerusalem in triumphal entry. And palm branches symbolized for the Jews rejoicing. For the Greeks, it symbolized victory. So, palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So what he's saying here is that salvation belongs to God the Father who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It's Jesus Christ. Salvation is only through God. There is no other way. See, the Bible talks about the fact, you know, you recall when Jesus said in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one. Doesn't say some people, doesn't say this set of people, says no one comes to the Father but through me. Nobody. There is no other way. See, look, if you're a Christian, you can't say, well, that Jesus is one of the roads to God. There's this guy named Rob Bell. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. He was a pastor many years ago, and he wrote a book called Love Wins, where basically in the premise of the book is that everybody's going to go to heaven. Everybody. And he was a pastor. But that's not how it works. There's also a term that's used called universalism, where they believe that all religions lead to God. Not all religions lead to God. There's only one person that leads to God, and that's Jesus Christ. That's it. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, it talks about the fact that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. There is nobody else. In Isaiah 43, verse 11, it says in Isaiah, it says, this is God speaking, I am the Lord. Now listen, he says, and besides me, there is no Savior. There is no Savior. So he says in Isaiah, the prophet, there is no Savior besides me. See, it's not Jesus and Buddha. It's not Jesus and Muhammad. It's not Jesus and me. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. That's it. And then also, in Hosea 13:4, the prophet Hosea, if you turn to Hosea 13:4, it says, Hosea 13:4, through the prophet Hosea, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. See, in the context here, Hosea, they're talking about how God had delivered the nation of Israel from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And so oftentimes, if you read through the Old Testament, there are times where God will remind his nation, hey, I'm the one who delivered you. I'm the one who saved you from bondage in Egypt. And in a sense, it's a picture of the fact that God is the only one that can save us from our sins, the bondage of our sins. He's the only one. And so now back to Revelation 7 and crying verse 10 with a loud voice saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's it. There is no other place where salvation is found. Listen, you can try all kinds of things in your life to save yourself, but you can't do it. You can't do it. Now, verse 11, and all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I want to read something to you guys about this, the word amen. So amen, the word amen is the most remarkable word. It's the most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin and into English and many other languages. So that it's practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, amen, or faithful. Thus, it came to mean sure or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. So amen. We have an absolute trust and confidence. Amen. That blessing and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to where? Our God. Forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm making you guys turn all over the place tonight, but one more place I want you guys to turn. I want you guys to turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The end of Romans chapter 11, we're going to be in verse 33. And I want to read something that the Apostle Paul wrote. And I think it fits perfect with what we just shared from Revelation 7. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, Paul says this. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." See, his wisdom is infinite. It's unsearchable. It's incomparable. It's invincible. He is rich in mercy, in love, in grace, in faithfulness, power, and goodness. And then Paul goes on to quote some Old Testament scriptures. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" See, here's the thing about God. See, if you could figure God out, then he's not a God worth worshiping. And see, it's one of the reasons why people don't worship the God of the Bible, because they want to be able to make the parameters and figure their God out, so they make one up. And honestly, that's why there's other religions. Because the idea of religions means you're trying to relink with God on your own terms. Whereas the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who sent Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins and raised him again, that God says you have to come to him through a relationship. On his terms, through a relationship with the sacrifice, or trust in the sacrifice of his son Jesus. So he keeps going and he says, verse 34, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." In other words, God owes nobody anything. But see, we owe God everything. In verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." There's that word again. Amen. So back to Revelation 7 now. So again, verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me," this is saying to the Apostle John, "Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?" Just imagine you're John, okay? You're the Apostle John. Your mind has already been blown already. You're seeing this vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you're there and you're watching this. And all of a sudden you see this group of people. And they're all from different nations, tribes, peoples, languages. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they're clothed in white. And there's palm branches. And there's people saying, "Salvation belongs to our God." Then they're saying, "Amen, blessing, glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power," and all these things. And one of the elders turns and says to John, "Hey, who are these and where'd they come from?" And notice how John answers. He says in verse 14, "And I said to him," sir, you know, how would you answer? Obviously he doesn't know, sir, you know. "So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." See, look, guys, here's the implication here. These 144,000, through their ministry, guess what? People get saved. People get saved. And see, when he's talking about verse 9, he's talking about Gentiles, non-Jews. Okay, think of the Apostle Paul. Remember when God called the Apostle Paul? He told him, "I'm going to make you the apostle to the Gentiles." See, Paul, being a Jew of Jews, met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. It changed his life. And then what did it do? He was called to go to the Gentiles, all the non-Jews, and tell them about the gospel, tell them about Jesus. And in a very similar way here, the 144,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel go, and they proclaim the truth of the Lamb. And notice what it says here. It says, "out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You guys ever remember that? You guys remember that hymn? "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." See, people miss this. When you look at the Old Testament, you read through it, and especially when you hit the book of Leviticus. Everybody hates the book of Leviticus because there's all this, it's a bloody book, okay? But here's the thing. Every time you look at that stuff, you have to understand that this Old Testament sacrifice, when they would take an animal and slit its throat, you were transferring your sin to that animal. It was an innocent sacrifice. But see, that blood could only cover your sin. Whereas in the new covenant of grace, we talked about that on Sunday morning, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover your sins. It washes them away. And there's a difference. And see, the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to the ultimate sacrifice in Christ. The book of Hebrews is all about that. Jesus is better than the old covenant. He's better than the old sacrificial system. And see, it's you know, when you think about it, in those terms, you think, well, wait, by the blood of the Lamb. So you're like, okay, it's like we talked about on Sunday morning, the Old Testament is all about what I got to do, what I got to do, what I got to do. When the New Testament, the new covenant of grace is like, what has been done for me? And to be honest with you, what I got to do, what I got to do, what does that make you? It makes you tired. I mean, listen, you know, obviously, to live in that time, the Old Testament, to have to go and to sacrifice an animal for your sins. How many times do you sin in a day? And I'm a squeamish person, okay? Now, I'm sure if I grew up in that culture, it wouldn't bother me. But the point is, it's so much harder. Now it's so much easier. You simply can go to Jesus every day. You know, the Bible talks about if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all righteousness. It's that simple. You can be anywhere doing anything, and you can go to the Lord and say, hey, you need to forgive me for my sins. And see, that's the amazing thing. That's what makes the new covenant of grace so new and the old covenant so old. And again, that's why it's all about the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can wash away your sins. Remember, he said in verse 10 that salvation belongs to our God. It doesn't belong anywhere else. There's nobody else that can save you. Nobody. Only God can, through his son, Jesus Christ. And so verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. That word for dwell is the same word that's used in John chapter 1, verse 14. Literally, it means to tabernacle. Verse 16, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, I love this, it says, will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So now let's look at this big picture here first before we unpack this. So we covered the six of the seven seals, judgments. And there's a break between the opening of the seventh seal and the opening of the sixth seal. And God seals, okay, not to be confusing, use that word, but God takes 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and seals them and uses them to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the world during this tribulation period. And you know what the rest of this chapter tells me? That people get saved. That people get saved. And here's the thing. Yes, people will be saved during the tribulation, they will, but they will pay a severe price. How much wiser it is to receive Christ today, and that's the truth, guys. Think about it. It's like that example I just used. The Old Testament sacrificial system was so much harder, whereas now, because of the sacrifice of Christ, the new covenant, it's so much easier. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm always into doing things that are easy. I'm not a very handy guy. But last night, I replaced the element on our dryer. That was a pretty easy job. I have to say, that was pretty easy, okay? So I was very satisfied with myself there. But listen, the point is, you have so many people that you talk to, and you'll say, oh, well, they'll find this out, and you'll say, well, you know, will people get saved during tribulation? Yes. Well, I'll just wait till then. I'll just wait till then. And I'm like, okay, you wait till then. Have you been living in our country for the last almost 2 years now? There's chaos and craziness. There's confusion. Are you seriously? Because listen, it's almost like this. It's almost like when you say, okay, I'll straight up tell you, I try so much in the morning to get up and the first thing I do is pray. Okay? And read my Bible. Because if I know if I don't, guess what? Here comes the day and I won't do it. And see, it's like, oh, I'll wait until I'm alone, you know, at 1 o'clock or whatever. I'm on my lunch break. I don't ever do that. We don't. That's how we are. Okay. So my point in saying that is to say, why not get saved now? Why wait till then? Because I'm gonna tell you something. I don't want to be here to see any of this.
Amen.
I mean, I think you think it's confusing now, and you think it's crazy now. Wait till you're there. Wait till you're there. Just go back and read chapter 6 and the seal judgments that are being unleashed. All of these things that are happening, the confusion, the craziness, the chaos. It's so much better now to give your life to the Lamb. See, I love, again, how he keeps going back to this idea of the Lamb. Remember, in John's gospel, when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's who Jesus is. Jesus is a lamb. He's a lamb. He's also a lion, but in this context, he's a lamb. Who doesn't want to go to a lamb? A lamb is gentle and loving and merciful. See, that's the thing about God. See, we forget about this. And guys, this whole big picture of Revelation here, think about it this way. Even in God's judgment, there's mercy. There's mercy. He pours out his judgment. As he begins to pour out his judgment, so it's like, okay, pause button. Okay, you guys, go evangelize the world. Got it. Okay, we'll pick it back up now in chapter 8 then, next week. Okay, here comes the rest of the judgments. But see, God is a merciful and loving God. See, you cannot tell me that God is not merciful. He is. God is so merciful. And he loves people. God loves people. And so verse 17 again, for the Lamb who sits, or who is in the midst of the throne, will shepherd them. That word for shepherd means to act like a shepherd. The idea is to feed, to care, to lead, to protect. Amen. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Very interesting. They shall never hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The Lord is our shepherd. Do you know that the Lord, that Psalm 23 is probably the most read scripture at funerals? And he goes on to say in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Jesus is a shepherd. He would say in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. My sheep know my voice. See, the question then is tonight, do you know his voice? Because here's the thing about the shepherd. The shepherd is gentle, he's loving, he's merciful. The shepherd wants to lead you in the right direction. You just got to let him do it. And see, even in the midst of this judgment, guys, again, I don't want us to miss this. Look, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is being revealed throughout this whole thing. Even in the judgment, there is mercy. There is mercy. Now, I'm not telling you this tonight, as I allude to, that means if you hear this tonight and you aren't saved, you're going to wait to get saved now or at this point. Don't. Don't wait. Behold, now is the time of salvation, the Bible says. You need to give your life to the Lord now. Let him be your shepherd now. See, here's the thing. If the Lord is your shepherd, he's going to lead you beside still waters. What do we have? We have raging waters all around us. It says that the good shepherd, or it says in Psalm 23, the shepherd's going to restore my soul. He's the only one that can restore your soul. See, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past, he can restore you, but he's the only one that can do it. And see, how do you find out the voice of your shepherd? You got to read the word. Because the shepherd wants to speak to us every day. See, I can tell you right now, in my own life, that every time that I don't listen to the voice of my shepherd, I get in trouble. Every time I don't follow the lead of my shepherd, I don't go beside still waters. You need to follow your shepherd. And then the last part of this verse, I love the last part of this verse. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Not some tears, not little here or there, all of their tears from their eyes. See, God loves us. See, God loves us so much that he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. Then he was buried and raised again on the third day. See, that is the gospel. See, we have this privilege now as believers to share this gospel with those on this earth now. And see, in God's mercy, even in his judgment, he's going to seal these 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 Jews who are going to proclaim this gospel to the world. And people are going to get saved. See, in a sense, it's their great commission, if you will, whereas we have the great commission now. So we need to fulfill that and follow through with that. So we're going to stop here tonight in Revelation 7. And listen, as we go through Revelation, it is my goal to keep things simple, to take the cookies off the top shelf, to make it as simple as possible. But if you have questions, you know, you can email the church, you can call the church about these things. But understand something here. We have just made it through the six seal judgments. Here, chapter 7 was a parenthetical, it was a pause. And now as we will pick up next week in chapter 8, the seventh seal is going to be open. And by the way, I want to read something to you about this. So the purpose for chapter 7. Thus, this parenthetical passage is for the purpose of showing mercy. In the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy and suspends judgment. It is interesting to note that there is a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh trumpets, because the next set of judgments are the trumpet judgments, and another parenthesis between the sixth and seventh vial or bowl judgments. There's always a pause, because God is merciful, even in judgment.
Amen.
And God loves us. If there's anything that you can take from this study tonight, take the fact that God loves you and wants a relationship with you. And that relationship can only be found in the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ himself. You simply just have to put your faith in Christ. That's all you have to do. And then you'll be led of the shepherd. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the truth of these scriptures. Father, it is amazing to see that even in your judgment, you are merciful. And Lord, judgment is coming to this earth. And so, Lord, may you work in our lives that those of us who know you, that we would show mercy to others and tell them that there is one who shows great mercy no matter what you've done. If you cry out to him, he will show you mercy. And Lord, I pray for those here, I pray for those who are watching or who may listen later, who don't know you, Lord, who haven't made you the shepherd of their life. Oh, Jesus, it's so easy. Holy Spirit, prick their hearts. May they hear that God loves them. God loves them so much that God sent his son, Jesus. Jesus died for their sins. I pray that tonight, Lord, they would acknowledge the fact that they are sinners. They would say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I know that you died for me. Oh, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life. And for tonight, be the shepherd of my life from this day forward. It's that simple. Thank you, Lord, again for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it. And may we continue to be those who walk in your spirit and live this out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. All right, guys. Love you guys. Praying for you guys. And listen, if you listen to this or are watching this now and you gave your life to Christ, contact the church, please. You can call us or you can email us. You can call us at 484-985-9793 or you can email the church at church288@comcast.net. God bless you guys. Have a good evening. And we'll pick up next week in chapter 8. And come on out on Sunday mornings where we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5.